Good morning. I'm Martha Roth, and it is my very great pleasure to welcome you to the 33rd Annual Humanities Day at the University of Chicago. Since 1979, coincidentally the year I came to Chicago, the Humanities Day has been a Chicago tradition that offers the opportunity for direct engagement with our faculty. The University of Chicago's Humanities Day serves, some of you may know, as the inspiration for the Chicago Humanities Festival, founded in 1990, and this year the city's intellectual landscape is enhanced by the arrival of yet another newcomer, the Chicago Ideas Week. These other two events are, you may know, driven by ticket sales. This year's Chicago's Humanities Festival and the Chicago Ideas Week will draw new crowds to the city. Our University of Chicago Humanities Day, however, is one day, one magnificent day, free and open to the public, and presents the true, deep, and lasting fruits of the research of some of our most important scholars in the world to arguably the most discriminating audience, you, the friends and alumni and parents of the University of Chicago. I'm honored to introduce this year's keynote speaker, someone who represents the very, very best of what the Division of the Humanities and of the University has to offer through her dynamic classroom presence and incisive research. Shadi Bartsch is the Anne and Lawrence Button Weiser Professor in the Department of Classics. Shadi's early education was in Europe, and she earned her BA from Princeton and her master's and doctorate degrees from the University of California at Berkeley, where she was on the faculty until she joined the University of Chicago faculty in 1998. Shadi's capacity to make complex subjects accessible and exciting for students has earned her both of the University of Chicago's most prestigious teaching prizes, the Quantrell Award for Excellence in Undergraduate Teaching in 2000, and the Faculty Award for Excellence in Graduate Teaching in 2006. Shadi received a Guggenheim Fellowship in 2007 and has been a visitor at a host of prestigious institutions throughout her career, throughout the world, especially in the United Kingdom and throughout North America. In her academic work, Shadi carves out new meaning from ancient texts. She is the author of four monographs, the most recent of which, The Mirror of the Self, Sexuality, Self-Knowledge, and the Gaze in the Early Roman Empire, was published by our University of Chicago Press in 2006. She has edited or co-edited volumes of essays and special journal editions and is the editor of a three-volume work from the University of Chicago Press on the works of Seneca. Shadi is now working on a study of the Roman satirist Persius. In today's talk, Shadi will offer a fresh perspective on the development of classical philosophy and its entwinement with nascent Christian theology. Ladies and gentlemen, please join me in welcoming Shadi Bartsch.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. Thank you, Dean Roth, for your very generous introduction. I'm honored to be giving this address as part of this year's University of Chicago Humanities Day, and I hope you enjoy the day. My talk is entitled The Wisdom of Fools, Christianity and the Break in the Classical Tradition, and it's about the clash between some forms of ancient Greco-Roman philosophy and the beliefs of the nascent Christian church. So, let us begin. Okay. In 384 AD, Saint Jerome sat down in his study at Rome to write a letter to a young woman named Eustochium, a member of the upper classes who had just taken a vow of virginity. His purpose was to encourage her to maintain her monastic lifestyle while warning her about the temptations of the flesh, especially lust. With gusto, Jerome summons before her the pricks of the flesh, the snakes and scorpions strewn in our path, the devil's desire to snare the weak in a net of sensuality, And as a helpful addition on how difficult it is not to fall into sin, he turns to reminisce on the several years which he spent in solitary meditation in the desert. Though he was fasting and in isolation, even he tells Eustochium, could not stop himself from fantasizing about what he evocatively calls bevies of girls. My face was pale and my frame chilled with fasting, he writes, yet my mind was burning with desire, and the fires of lust kept bubbling up before me when my flesh was as good as dead. It took starvation, tears, and much beating of the breast to finally quell these unwanted thoughts. Now, as a pitfall for a full-blooded saint of the 4th century stuck in a desert, a little hankering after women might seem understandable enough. After all, Jerome's North African doppelganger and contemporary, St. Augustine, fought a similar battle with lust upon his conversion to Christianity when he struggled, like other ascetic Christians of his day, to swear off women altogether. A struggle whose victory he looked towards with some ambivalence, if we are to judge by his prayer, "Make me chaste, O Lord, but not yet." Several other church fathers also encouraged abstinence, believing that only through celibacy was it possible for man to approach the original and undefiled state of Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Such strictures on human sexuality, of course, had good precedent in yet another famous comment uttered 300 years earlier, St. Paul's concession in his first letter to the Corinthians that it is better to marry than to burn. To return to Jerome, however, we find that at this point, his letter takes an interesting and less familiar turn, reminding us that, quote, we ought not to drink the cup of Christ and at the same time the cup of the devil, end quote, Jerome goes on to relate to Eustochium a feverish vision that caused him to forswear, not bevies of girls, but the classical texts of the Greeks and Romans, which he had been continuing to read with enthusiasm and in which he and his fellow Christians had been educated at school. Many years ago, writes Jerome in his letter, when, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, I had cut myself off from home, parents, sister, relations, and harder still from the fancy food to which I was accustomed, I still could not bring myself to forego the library which I had formed for myself at Rome with great care and great toil. And so, miserable man that I was, I would fast only that I might afterwards read Cicero. After many nights spent in vigil, after floods of tears called from my inmost heart, after the recollection of my past sins, I would once more take up Plautus. And when at times I returned to my right mind and began to read the prophets, their style seemed to me rude and repellent. I failed to see the light with my blinded eyes. I did not realize that the fault was not that of the sun, but mine. While the old serpent was thus making me his plaything, about the middle of Lent, a deep-seated fever fell upon my weakened body, and it so wasted my unhappy frame that scarcely anything was left of me. Suddenly, I was caught up in a vision, and, dragged before the judgment seat of the judge, I saw here a light so bright and those around who were so radiant that I cast myself upon the ground and did not dare to look up. Asked who and what I was, I replied, "I am a Christian." But he who presided said, "Thou liest. Thou art a follower of Cicero and not of Christ. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Instantly, I became dumb. And amid the strokes of the lash, for he had ordered me to be scourged, I was tortured more severely still by the fire of conscience, Accordingly, I made oath and called upon his name, saying, Lord, if ever again I possess worldly books, or if ever again I read such, I have denied you. Sad to say, we know that Jerome eventually broke his promise. For some 15 years later, he was criticized by his fellow Christians for having his students copy out classical texts and for reading Cicero once again. That is, he continued to drink from both the cup of Christ and the cup of the devil. But broken promises aside, there are several other things we might take from God's accusation that Jerome was so fond of the classics that he was a Ciceronian and not a Christian. We might note the assumption that Jerome could not read both classics and scripture with an easy heart. We might wonder why he found the prophets, that is, scripture, quote, rude and repellent, end quote. We might note the curious juxtaposition of classical texts with R-rated visions of attractive young women. And we might wonder why reading Cicero might seem the equivalent of a do not pass go, collect a lashing, go straight to hell card in this new religious monopoly. The answers to these questions are partly contained in the clear implication that for Jerome and others, classical texts represented another sort of lust, not bodily, but of the mind, that exerted an equally devastating pull upon educated Christians of the first centuries AD. It is a view that Jerome confirms for us in a famous metaphor that describes these classical texts in gendered terms borrowed from the Old Testament. They are like the barbarian slave woman captured by the Israelites in Deuteronomy 21. Like such a woman whose hair must be cut and her nails pared as a form of ritual purification before one can take her to wife, so too classical texts must be stripped of their enchantment and their surface appeal if they are to be read by good Christians. One must be willing to extract what is morally beneficent from their content and to ignore the rest. In a late letter from 397, Jerome similarly refers to these texts as a captive handmaiden whom he can put to good use, perhaps unwittingly echoing here his feverish hallucinations in the desert. And once again, his thinking is echoed by St. Augustine, who desexualizes the comparison by equating these ancient texts not with an attractive captive, but with the Egyptian gold that the fleeing Israelites stole from Pharaoh. So Augustine writes, the Egyptians had vases and ornaments of gold and silver and clothing, which the Israelites took with them secretly when they fled, as if to put them to a better use. And in the same way, all the teachings of the pagans contain not only simulated and superstitious imaginings and grave burdens of unnecessary labor, which each one of us leaving the society of pagans under the leadership of Christ ought to abominate and to avoid, but also liberal disciplines more suited to the uses of truth and some more useful precepts concerning morals. In both Augustine and Jerome, the idea is that a bad origin might be put to good use if approached judiciously. Just what might be represented by the editing or purification of the classical texts is a topic I'll return to shortly. This anxiety about the classical inheritance is a phenomenon that was particularly pronounced in the first several hundred years AD. And it will be my argument today that it was an anxiety that had long-lasting effects reaching to the present day. If during the first century this anxiety was less obvious in the thin desert air of Judea and Caesarea, where Yeshua, later known as Jesus Christ, preached to his fellow Jews in simple parables, and where classical learning had a weaker foothold, it was unavoidable in the western parts of the Roman Empire, where the message promulgated by St. Paul to the Christian converts, real and potential, fell upon ears long used to listening to the stately prose and luscious poetry of the classical tradition. It would, in fact, be a mistake to take the comparatively measured attitudes of Augustine and Jerome, the idea that one could safely read some classical texts with a little editing, as reflecting a consensus among early Christians and the educated public in these parts. Instead, two strains of thought seem to have emerged fairly early on. One, as we've seen, the view that the classics, especially the philosophical writings of Plato and the Stoics, could with various justifications be mined for nuggets of wisdom. The other, that the very similarity of Platonic teaching to Christian teaching created dangers that could lead the Christians astray. In fact, proponents of this view suggested that the mythological stories of the gods and their offspring were actually stories created by wicked demons to trick the human race, so that when Christ finally came along, the Greeks and the Romans wouldn't believe in him any more than in the other marvelous tales told by the poets about virgin births and miracles. On this view, then, the philosophy of antiquity was at best folly, a form of learning that caused men to puff themselves up instead of recognizing their humility before God. As the staunchly anti-Hellenic church father Tertullian put it, philosophy was the material of the world's wisdom, the rash interpreter of nature and the dispensation of God, and heresies themselves were instigated by the study of this very unwise tradition. What indeed, he thundered, has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Our instruction comes from the porch of Solomon, who had himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart. Away with all attempts to produce a mottled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after accepting Jesus Christ, no inquisitions after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief. Away with philosophy and human learning. It was an attitude with impeccable lineage, for it could be traced back to the words of St. Paul himself in his first letter to that small congregation in Corinth 20 years after the death of Christ. As Paul said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Here was a perspective that the church would invoke for hundreds of years when taking up arms against the inheritance of Greece and Rome. Indeed, at almost every period in history, one can find some version of this condemnation of the so-called wise. And I have a few examples for you. Here, for example, we have a fresco of Thomas Aquinas in the Church of Santa Maria Sopra Minerva at Rome. At the center of the composition, you can see in the detail, sits Thomas Aquinas in the black and white habit of the Dominicans. He is holding a cartouche with the inscription in Latin, Sapientiam sapientum perdam, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And he crushes with his foot a scowling old man who personifies evil and is, not coincidentally, covered by books. And here are two more examples, one from Martin Luther King and the other a contemporary church sign. Just to read the Martin Luther King, he writes, "Reason is the devil's greatest whore. By nature and manner of being, she is a noxious whore. She is a prostitute, the devil's appointed whore, in case you're not getting it. Reason is a whore. Whore, eaten by scab and leprosy, who ought to be trodden underfoot and destroyed, she and her wisdom. Throw dung in her face to make her ugly. She is, and she ought to be, drowned in baptism. It was here, in the clash between the simple wisdom of Scripture and classical philosophical texts, for it was the latter that made the strongest claim to knowledge of man and metaphysics, of course, that a binary opposition was set up between faith and reason that would survive in the Western world down to this very day. This opposition survived the efforts of Thomas Aquinas to reconcile the two, and it survived the Renaissance reevaluation of the classics as essential to what it meant to being a thinking, to be a human being, to be a thinking human being, excuse me. Of course, it would be ludicrous to suggest that the church fathers and those who followed them did not engage in rational thought, or that centuries of argument over minute and complicated points of Christian doctrine did not follow, or that at many points along the way, some form of accommodation was not reached. But nonetheless, it may be fair to say that this division manifests itself still in the rift between science and religion, evolution and intelligent design, in the history of the Pope and Galileo. Now, Plato and the Stoics, whose writings were devoted to the discovery of the moral good, who dwelled on self-control, and whose general perspective was largely monotheistic, found some favor among those Christian readers who were willing to synthesize the two forms of thought. But even when these philosophers were granted to have stumbled upon some measure of the truth, their reception was mixed. Part of the problem was simply that Scripture's appeal was limited by comparison. The stylistic simplicity or even crudeness of the extant Greek translations of the Hebrew Old Testament and of the Latin translations of the Greek Gospels struck many educated readers as bizarrely inappropriate for sacred texts, and we read repeatedly of the disdain and distaste with which well-schooled early Christians reacted to these texts. They had been fed a diet of elegant classical Latin and Greek as part of their education, only to be confronted with texts that they thought resembled the language of fishermen. The first Latin versions of the books of the New Testament appeared in the second half of the 2nd century AD in North Africa and Gaul. 100 years later, many different translations were in circulation, all of different quality and accuracy, with no centralized version to represent a standardized text. Their Greek and Latin was influenced by Hebrew idiom, full of grammatical errors and crudely sewn together. In spots, it was even nonsensical. Anyone reading the story of God's command to Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, for example, would come across the incomprehensible phrase in Exodus 6, quote, "I am uncircumcised in the lips," end quote. Surely an image that would give anyone pause. The Hebrew metaphor had simply not been understood by the translator, who did not know that uncircumcised lips represented a man whose speech was clogged and halting. Even when a convert came to Scripture determined to read and to learn, he often, just like St. Augustine, beat a hasty retreat once he had sampled a few paragraphs. St. Augustine writes, "When then I had turned towards the Scriptures, they appeared to me to be quite unworthy to be compared with the dignity of Cicero. For my inflated pride was repelled by their style, nor could the sharpness of my wit penetrate their inner meaning. Truly, they were of a sort to aid the growth of little ones, but I scorned to be a little one, and, swollen with pride, I looked upon myself as fully grown," end quote. Or consider Jerome in his reaction to the Hebrew language itself, which he learned to read as part of his chastity-inducing regime. Quote, "From the judicious precepts of Quintilian, the rich and fluent eloquence of Cicero, the graver style of Fronto, and the smoothness of Pliny," he laments, "I turn to this language of hissing and broken-winded words." End quote. To add insult to injury, the crudeness of these translations provided fodder for opponents of the Christians to mock them and their beliefs. The second century Greek philosopher Celsus, in his contentiously titled True Account, set a passage of scripture against one of Plato, much to the detriment of the former, and suggested that Christianity itself only appealed to those who were deficient in wit. Although Celsus's writings are lost to us, an understandable victim of the book burnings of the fourth century, the indignant rebuttal of his charges by the second century church father Origen conveniently preserves for us large swaths of this virulently anti-Christian treatise. So we know, for example, that Celsus too attacked the style of scripture as lacking elegance, sounding commonplace and plebeian, and descending to vulgarity. He claimed that the Christians themselves were ashamed of the ridiculous stories in the Old Testament and had to make up allegorical readings of their own sacred texts to make them more palatable. And he pointed out that the texts were full of self-contradiction, so that Jesus' command to turn the other cheek, for example, was in conflict with the lex talionis, that is, the principle of an eye for an eye, of the Old Testament. Christians, said Celsus, do not even want to give or to receive a reason for what they believe. They use such expressions as, "Do not ask questions, just believe," or, "Thy faith will save thee." Their injunctions are like this: "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near." This is the imaginary Christian talking. "For these abilities are thought by us to be evil. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly." By the fact that they themselves admit, says Celsus, that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children. Not only were the texts childish, complained Celsus, but the Christian God made no sense for someone suckled on Plato. Celsus complained that he was not subject to the laws of nature and reason, and as such was not a fit object of devotion. Christians, he added, attribute transcendent significance to contingent facts. For example, they find mystical meaning in the cross. But what would they say if Jesus had happened to be strangled or pushed off a cliff? As to the resurrection, Celsus writes that it was ridiculous to claim that Christ came back in the flesh rather than as a soul, a fate he thought was more appropriate for an earthworm than a god. But his most striking denunciation of Christianity had to do with the Jews from which they sprang. The Christians' rejection of their own origin, he complained, was the ultimate proof that their beliefs were illegitimate. They claimed to understand Jewish scripture correctly, but they refused to follow points which were clearly laid out in these texts, such as circumcision and the keeping of the Sabbath, the festivals, and the food laws. Faced with these criticisms, the Christians had several recourses available to them. First and foremost, they argued often that the very far-fetchedness of their beliefs was the best proof of their truth value. The famous statement, "Credo quia absurdum," I believe because it is absurd, dates to this period, and it is probably derived from a passage in Tertullian's treatise on the flesh of Christ. Tertullian writes, "The Son of God was born. There is no shame because it is shameful. And the Son of God died. It is wholly credible because it is incredible. And buried, he rose again. It is certain because it is impossible." These paradoxes, they argued, represented the truth of Christian beliefs because no one without deep conviction would ever take up such a stand. Had not the apostles witnessed the resurrection with their own eyes? Only thus would they try to spread so unlikely a story. As a side note, I think it's worth remarking that the very incomprehensibility of the early Christians' willingness to die for their faith during the Roman persecutions seems to have produced, paradoxically enough, a significant number of converts. How is it possible, people apparently thought, that a young woman with children or a respected member of the community would refuse to sacrifice to the emperor and save his or her life? What was this knowledge for which, what was this knowledge they had for which they would go forth with steady step to the lions or to be buried alive or burned? Thus, Tertullian could claim that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And the second century synthesizer of Christian and Platonic thought, Justin Martyr, converted after seeing the fearlessness of Christians facing execution. Justin Martyr was eventually martyred, just in case you didn't guess from his name. Just a few words about this painting. It's rather horrific, but it's historically accurate. You can see the Christian martyrs praying before they're about to be consumed by wild beasts, but more horrific still are the figures that have been rolled in pitch and then set on stakes. They are set on fire to provide illumination for what's happening in the amphitheater. So on the left-hand side, you see these unfortunate Christians burning, and on the right-hand side are the people awaiting their fate. Okay? Truly horrific. However, as if proof of the principle that no publicity is bad publicity, the spectacular nature of these very deaths encouraged other martyrs to come forward, to be canonized in turn, and they thus spread word of Christianity more dramatically than any proselytizer ever could. Now, despite the suspicion around pagan texts that I've described, there were Christian educators who wanted to accommodate Greek philosophy while downplaying its emphasis on the power of human rationality. And they, perforce, took a different tack. Recognizing the need to provide defenses of scripture that spoke more effectively to their pagan audiences than simple protestations of faith, these Christian apologists responded to the attacks against Christianity in terms that matched the arguments and criticisms of the non-believers. For them, there were three avenues of approach that were available. Okay. First, they could claim that the best parts of Greek philosophy were themselves plagiarized from scripture or the prophets. Second, they could suggest that certain individuals, such as Socrates or Abraham, intuited the existence of Jesus before he actually came to earth to create Christianity. As such, they could be taken as models. And third, they could argue that ancient texts, specifically the Old Testament, should be read as if they were allegories, a purifying process that trimmed, as it were, the hair and nails of this captive maiden. Such allegorical techniques were borrowed both from Greco-Roman culture, where philosophers had allegorized Homer and other poets, and from Jewish hermeneutics, where they were already being used in readings of the Old Testament. First, let's look at the sources of the argument that the Greeks themselves plagiarized scripture for their philosophical ideas, or else heard these doctrines firsthand from Egyptian sources. Both Justin Martyr and Origen argued that Plato went to Egypt just when the prophet Jeremiah happened to have taken refuge there after leaving Palestine at the end of the 6th century BC. Bumping into Jeremiah there, Plato absorbed and took over his ideas. When he returned to Athens, however, he dishonestly made no mention of Jeremiah in his writings, and he expressed his beliefs in a roundabout way, fearing that if he spoke too much about the doctrine of the one God, he might end up meeting the same fate as Socrates. Of course, it's not actually possible that such a meeting took place between Jeremiah and Plato, but it provided a handy expedient for the adoption of Platonic ideas as proto-Christian. So staunch a hold did this idea have upon the imagination that some synthesizers claimed that Plato and Moses said more or less exactly the same thing. Clement opined that it is perfectly clear that Plato derived a great deal from the books of Moses, for he was very learned, as also Pythagoras, who transferred many things from our books to his own system of doctrines. Clement actually cites one Numenius, a Pythagorean philosopher, who expressly wrote the words, "For what is Plato but Moses speaking in Attic Greek?" But how could Justin and others argue that Plato, Socrates, and various Old Testament figures were in fact Christians before the coming of Christ? One generic argument was that their behavior showed that they had access already to the Logos, that is, the Word of God that would eventually become Christ, and they had this access before the actual advent of Christ. The Logos, they say, was the force that led Socrates to denounce the demonic practices and polytheism of the Greeks, which led to his death. Socrates, they said, was accused and convicted of the very same things as Christ. Most important was the fact that Socrates, like the Christians, had argued that the soul was immortal. In addition, he had clearly foreseen Christ's coming, since he said in the Republic, Book 2, that if a just man ever arose among the Greeks, they would lash him, torture him, bind him, and finally impale him or crucify him. Since logos also means speech in Greek, some Christians even argued that when God spoke to Abraham in the Old Testament, God's voice was a sort of preborn Jesus that later was transubstantiated into the fleshy Jesus that we know, the interpreter of the word of God to the world of man. However, none of these proto-Christians, not even Socrates, was to be compared to Christ, of course. This, the apologists were quick to point out. True, Socrates died for his beliefs, but he was already an old man and he had little to lose. He was, in fact, more than twice the age of Christ at his death. Further, his knowledge of God was fuzzy and unclear. We might add, they said, that Socrates addressed only the intelligent, but Christ was able to reach the uneducated and illiterate, who grasped divine truth without a training in philosophy. Finally, the apologists point out, no one was martyred for his faith in Socrates. Martyrdom, once again, turns out to be central to the self-conception of the Christians, proving, as it were, that the divinity of Christ had to be real to be so inspirational. As we've seen, this point of view attributed to the ancients a sort of awareness of Christ avant la lettre. The Gospel of John explicitly identifies Christ in Logos, saying, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me and has surpassed me because he was before me." But we should not confuse this premonition of the Logos of Christ with the way that the ancient philosophers used the term Logos to refer to reason. And we should not confuse the fact that Stoic philosophers identified the term logos with a divine principle animating the universe with the logos that was Christ. This was not rationality sneaking in under the radar. Why were the ancient Christians so insistent on the idea that philosophy, in its emphasis on rationality, was a dangerous path for converts to set foot on? Was it the fact that Adam and Eve fell from grace precisely because of their hunger to know what they were not meant to when they accepted the serpent's invitation to have a bite of the apple from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Was it the Stoic idea that rationality was the one thing that man and God had in common that they objected to? Or was it the Platonic attempt to reason one's way to an ultimate understanding of the nature of the universe? Was it the general idea accepted in antiquity that one could reason oneself into being a more moral human being simply by applying certain rational truths to one's behavior and one's view of the world? In ancient philosophy, the human mind reigned supreme, and any decision based on rational grounds could be known to be the right one. Not so in Christianity. To go back to our forms of philosophical accommodation, allegory too found its way into the interpretation of the Old Testament. As I mentioned briefly, one criticism that Celsus leveled at the Christians was that their scripture contained unbelievable and fantastic stories, and that they themselves were ashamed at the content of Genesis and the other books of Moses. In a fascinating step that borrowed the hermeneutic techniques of the Greeks while disqualifying Greek texts as suitable objects, the Church Fathers turned to allegorical readings of the Old Testament to respond to these criticisms and to offer safe and appropriately Christian interpretations of some of its more notorious episodes. Origen excuses this practice by noting how much of the text of the Old Testament is actually confusing or erroneous or alarming or self-contradictory. Clearly, he says, since we know that the Old Testament was written by the Holy Spirit, and since the Holy Spirit does not need an editor or a fact-checker, these problems must have been put in the Old Testament on purpose to provide spurs for interpretation rather than representing real issues with the text. The other line of defense of allegory was that St. Paul himself seemed to have used it in the New Testament. In his response to Celsus, Origen lists a number of places where Paul seems to be interpreting allegorically. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul quotes a line about oxen from Deuteronomy and then offers his audience the true meaning of that passage, which apparently refers not to oxen, but to the value of seeking contributions from members of his congregation. Paul says, "It is written in the law of Moses, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain.' Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you?" Further proof of an allegorically inclined Paul is taken from his contrast, his famous contrast, of the letter and the spirit in Corinthians 2. When Paul says, "God has made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life," the contrast he draws between the letter and the spirit seemed to the church fathers to refer directly to the dead literal meaning of the Old Testament versus the living word of God. And this was tantamount to saying, do not read the Old Testament literally, read it allegorically. The Jews cannot do this because they have not received the grace of God. They are bogged down in the letter of the text, while the Christians, in allegorizing, approach its divine meaning instead. So when we read in 2 Corinthians that the Jews who reject Christ have a veil before their faces and over their hearts, this is itself an allegorical reference to the way that the true meaning of Scripture is concealed from their perception. The Word of God can only be accessed by those wise enough to see that behind the simple words and stories of Scripture lies a much deeper divine meaning. Of course, some of these allegorical interpretations will strike us as somewhat odd. Most of them were actually used by the Christian apologists to show that the stories and events of the Old Testament actually foretold the coming of Christ and the events of Christ's life. But when the Christian apologists carried out these kinds of readings, they did so with no regard for context or reference. So, for example, Justin Martyr reads a story in Hosea 10 about a false idol shaped like a calf that is brought to the king of Assyria as a present. And his interpretation of the true meaning of this episode is it foretells the fact that Pontius Pilate would have Jesus bound and would send him to Herod. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac foretells God's sacrifice of his son. The tree of knowledge in Eden with its deadly fruit foretells the crucifixion of Christ with its very different fruit, the salvation of humankind, and so forth. This brings me to the last topic today, necessarily a speculative one. What effect did this break in the Christian tradition, or in the classical tradition, have upon the lives we live today, upon our intellectual, religious, and cultural heritage in the European West? Because, after all, it was a break. The Roman Emperor Constantine experienced a religious vision after his victory at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in 312, and subsequently converted to Christianity. In 313, he issued the Edict of Milan, legalizing Christian worship and announcing that it was proper that the Christians and all others should have the liberty to follow that mode of religion which to each of them seemed best. This edict made the empire neutral with regard to religious worship. Soon enough, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman state, and it was the non-believers who were now persecuted, sometimes as horribly as the Christians had been. The arguments about Christian scripture versus pagan texts subsided and eventually disappeared into the darkness of the Middle Ages. And when we emerged from the other end of that period, we find ourselves soon enough in the light of the Renaissance, a period of harmonization in which man, rather than God, regained his foothold as the object of human study. But we live nonetheless in the shadow of that break and with the aftermath of the triumph of Christianity. Okay. We live with the repercussions, some good, some perhaps problematic, of those initial centuries in which Christianity turned its back upon the classical philosophers and upon their belief that one could reason one's way to an understanding of this world and the next. So I have for you some speculations about what kind of a difference this might have made. Okay. First of all, perhaps we can trace back to it a distrust of science that is still present upon some fundamentalists even today. I'm talking, of course, about the debates over evolution, global warming, and so forth. And in fact, just a few days ago, there was an op-ed piece in the New York Times about fundamentalist arguments with such things as global warming. Another effect might be the discounting of rationality as a means to self-knowledge and a source of human action. We don't feel anymore that the self is a transparent entity accessible to pure reason. We have Freud digging up the buried layers of our souls and telling us things we don't know. We have the unconscious. We have the idea of the unaccountability of the will. What, if not rationality, was going to make us better people? Well, the Christians thought belief in God, but also an acceptance of the fact that his grace was necessary for salvation, not just a high IQ. As Augustine wrote, the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot prepare himself by his own natural ability and good works for faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God. In other words, because man was a fallen creature rather than a reflection of a divine being, nothing good was possible without a turn to God. Another possibility might be a loss of focus upon man as a political animal, to use Aristotle's phrase. Aristotle believed that human beings needed the city and civic institutions to fully realize their noblest and most ethical potential, because their faculties of reasoned speech and moral choice could not be used in isolation. Christians changed this to the accountability of a single individual before God. As Tertullian wrote, the fact that Christ rejected an earthly kingdom should be enough to convince you that all secular powers are not merely alien, but hostile to God. Your citizenship is in the church of God. On the other hand, we might also attribute to this break a greater concern for humanitarian issues, since Christianity, unlike ancient philosophy, was oriented towards the poor and the suffering from its very inception. We might hypothesize that perhaps the idea of the non-transparency of language after the fall, the idea that we needed to interpret it to get at a divine or truer meaning, might have spurred developments in hermeneutics and the understanding of language that are still valuable today. The idea that allegory was necessary in order to know what God was saying, and that a text might say more than its author had intended. Another point, a small one but interesting, is the negative view of suicide as a failure rather than a triumph. The Romans felt that killing yourself was the ultimate triumph of mind over matter, of rationality in a bad situation over an instinctive desire to live. Christians, of course, thought it was a sin, and today I think for the most part we see it as a kind of breakdown or defeat of the individual by forces greater than him or her. And of course, we can't forget the greater ambivalence about human sexuality that was a result of the break caused by Christianity. This should be no surprise given the attitude of St. Paul and the Church Fathers, as well as Augustine's belief that human sexuality and lust are actually the result of Adam and Eve's sin. Here is a particularly gruesome vision of sex in hell by Hieronymus Bosch, including women being groped by demons and some poor fellow with what appears to be a flute in his posterior. These suggestions are by no means comprehensive, and of course they do not take account of the fact that were it not for the Christian monks of the Dark Ages, who copied out classical texts in their monasteries, we might have very few classical texts at all. But I hope I have left you with some food for thought. And finally, I have one perspective on what the world might be like if there had been no break between the wisdom of the ancients and the teachings of early Christianity. Classics professors would be indispensable. Thank you very much. Thank you.